Thank you. I had something that I was going to use as an introduction today, but now that the challengers are in here, I'm not sure whether or not I want to say it or not. It's not bad, but still, I stop and think, and my wife would tell me, if you have to stop and think about it, just don't say it at all. Which normally is a really good piece of advice that I'm going to completely ignore right now. So, I don't have serious baby on the brain type stuff, typically, usually, at all. But after watching somewhere between 6 to 8 births today in my birthing class, no, they don't air these kinds on television. I'm not squeamish, not like my wife's very squeamish of blood. I'm not too squeamish of blood. But it reminded me, as I've been getting after all of us pretty bad the last couple weeks, about just not being good people and not being good Christians. When we really get down to it and we look at ourselves, we should not measure up. We don't measure up. If you think you do, this is the analogy for you. These babies come out looking like all kinds of everything. Those of y'all who have had babies already know what I'm talking about. That is a Christian baby. And yet, for some reason, we think that the moment we say, Jesus, come into my heart, we're automatically that clean baby that's months down the road. Yeah, years down the road with hair. Some of us go bald through our spiritual lives for a long time. We just don't look right. Tons of analogies started flooding into my mind about how, and don't get me wrong, when God looks down on us, He sees not baby blood, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ and we're clean. But when we really evaluate our lives, that's how dirty we are. And there is not very much attractive other than the birthing mother's like, oh my goodness, this is the cutest thing in the world. That's how God views you. Everyone else goes, okay, gross. In one video that we saw two weeks ago, the thing came out looking like a Smurf. And I said that, and no one knew what I was talking about. They're like, what are you making reference to? And I was like, that little thing looked like a Smurf. That is the response. That really, you know what, we can all enjoy the analogy, but when we really get down to what we look like as Christians, until we mature, we look like one heck of ugly baby covered in all kinds of stuff. And some of us get cleaned up and still don't look quite right. So as we continue to move forward, remember, that's what we're striving for. We're striving to look... I'm not a good example, but Chris, we're all trying to look like Chris. We're all trying to look like Chris. I got you, man. We're diving into verse 4. I told Scott we were diving into verse 3, so now he's going to be sorely disappointed. We're diving into verse 4 tonight. It reads, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Seems like a really simple verse. Honestly, it is, and I hope to end early tonight. But one of the things that stands out to me immediately in this verse and in the verses to follow is the incredible number of usages of the word one. One, 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 one. That's Paul's clear theme. And there's one, either Paul is really just really, really into it with himself. He's got this one thing down. The second idea is that Paul is quoting something that the church has as a creed. And as part of a church creed, the creed's emphasis is 1-1-1-1. And Paul is bringing this creed to us to lay out for the church a unified doctrine on some certain things. We're going to dive into a ton of stuff in 5, 6. But here in 4, it's just the introduction. My verse reads, there is. I think almost everyone's translation reads, there is. That does not exist in the Greek. At all. Your verse really should read, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit. And you're going to stop and if you were reading in Greek, you would stop and you would go, okay, where was that train of thought going? What caused you to shove this into this passage? But it'd be very much like my father in the middle of one of his messages quoting a movie that you all are going to recognize immediately. Or for a lot of us, you're not. Because unfortunately for him, he has children who watch really weird movies, and so, yeah. We don't have anything in the Baptist church that really fits this structure. We have our hymns. I have never been to a hymn where we sang the same hymn every single week, such that you knew every single word, and when I made a quote to it, without a doubt, people in the church would know where that was coming from. But for Paul, and for an early church, which very much like Jewish society and other religions before them, they've got things that they confess. Creeds. You get outside the Baptist faith, Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, they all have retained the original church creeds. They quote them almost every Sunday. And the source of that unquestionably comes from the early church. And I think that Paul here is intentionally inserting and starting us out on a set of lines from a common creed or a common confession or a common hymn. I mean, I can't make a statement on which of those three. That they would all know, that he can use to prove his point and likewise to help establish a unity between people. We all confess this. You know this. You confess it on Sundays or Saturdays whenever they met. It's one of the interesting things about Ephesians. I mentioned it back, taking us back to the introduction. There are very, very few Old Testament references in this book. That is very un-Paul-like. There are always a lot of Old Testament references. He uses them to support his doctrine. Now, none of them match up with Romans. Romans is the cream of the crop for Pauline Old Testament quotes. But Ephesians is very much lacking. And one of the reasons why is probably because he's teaching to people who the Old Testament may not ring a bell to. They're not going to understand right away what Paul is quoting. They may not know where it's coming from. But these things that they say to themselves every Sunday in church and confess as one group, they would recognize these things. It's quite possible some people think that maybe Ephesians was originally a sermon. It would make even more sense in a sermon atmosphere. It's possible that Paul wrote this with the mindset of it being a sermon, in which case it makes more sense as well. But this verse breaks up into two portions, essentially. One body, one spirit. There's the quote. And then he interprets it for them. He gives the reasoning for why he uses the quote. And that reason behind the quote is, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, for the people who were listening, I am sure that they knew and they understood what their church meant and especially what Paul meant when he said, one body, one spirit. They didn't need Paul to really explain that to them. Paul inserts stuff after it to build upon it. We, many centuries later, we may not fully grasp what Paul means when he says, one body, one spirit. What does the church mean? If in their creed, somewhere in it, we don't have context of where in this creed it would have gone, he says, one body, one spirit. That could mean any number of things. So we're going to spend some time looking at that. We're going to spend some time looking at Paul's interpretation or build upon of the verse, because that's incredibly important. But it is worth mentioning that we're going to be keeping this mindset through verse 5 and verse 6, which I hope we will get through before the end of the year. I just don't know right now. I'm just going to be honest with you. There is some stuff in here that it is just ridiculous. There is one body. There is one spirit. Paul, in using these images, is purposefully drawing people, at least the creed in his usage, or maybe the creed itself, I'm just going to always correlate it to Paul, is using it to tie images in your brain, in your mind, of how close the unity he just described in verse 3 really is. How close is this unity? One body, one soul. How many people here know of a body without a soul? A dead body. That's pretty useless, right? Yeah. That's some of the imagery that's coming across. How many people know of a soul without a body that you've experienced here on earth? I mean, in the practical, I don't want you thinking spiritual yet. Just in very practical sense, unless you believe in ghosts. Soul without a body. How many of you have interacted with a person who is a soul without a body? You don't have anyone here who's interacted with ghosts? Really? I'm shocked. Not spiritual. I'm trying to keep it the physical imagery first. The physical imagery is simple. You've interacted with the ghost? Yeah. I don't know if it was a ghost or a demon. But I'm just being honest. I'm not doubting what you experienced. I'm just saying. I can't quantify it for you. The original physical imagery is clear. It's very evident. A body, a soul, constitute a person. You don't really see a soul without a body. You don't see a body without a soul. And if you do, you don't interact with them as a human person does. That's not what a human person is. There is a unity between these two that we see come together in the people we experience. When I experience Dennis, I don't experience just his body. I experience his body and the person within that. Likewise, at the same time, I don't just experience his soul. I experience everything that comes along with him. And there are many number of ways that you can break that down and draw the analogy even further. But that's pretty clear. There is an easy physical correlation between the two, which I'm not sure that they got. But they're over there having a good old time, so we'll just let them laugh away. John Calvin says, he proceeds to show more fully in how complete a manner Christians ought to be united. The union ought to be such that we shall form one body and one soul. These words denote the whole man. We ought to be united not in part only, but in body and soul. John Calvin immediately brings the practical application of what this unity is. This unity is the church. That's what came into here, that we're supposed to continue to endeavor for unity, and that's what's coming out of here. Now, Calvin's fine in saying that this is the unity of the church. I'm okay with that. But I think that there is more behind just simply the church is a body and all our collective spirits are the spirit. If yours is anything like mine, there's a capital spirit, not a lowercase spirit, which means it's implying, the translator is implying it, and a lot of commentators imply, this is in reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's very awkward for Paul to have decided to quote the body, being the church body, one church body, and one Holy Spirit. Those two don't fit together as well as saying there is one body of Christ and one Holy Spirit. And Joshua, what's the difference between the two? The difference between the two is when I just say one body church, unless I get spiritual, it just means everyone that comes together and sits in pews. You have to make a spiritual distinction that this is a unique body of believers. Well, you're talking about the body of Christ at that point. And I think that's what Paul explicitly was meaning. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. Very much like meekness, humbleness, and gentleness. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, members one of another. Over in 1 Corinthians, we start with the same Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are, verse 4 again. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit wisdom, another knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Down in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Not in Christ, although it probably could be translated, so it is in Christ. I believe that Greek word can be translated both with and in. So it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And I don't think that you can separate that here explicitly in the Creed when they were saying one body, one Spirit. The affirmation is very clear from what Paul would teach. Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we are one because of both of them. We are one in Christ Jesus as His body. We've already seen that in Ephesians, the end of chapter 1. And then one Holy Spirit. And we've already seen, I haven't covered it too much in verse 3. That same Holy Spirit must be in all. You have the same body of Christ. We are not separated. We all share the same Holy Spirit. There's not a different one. Anyone lacking in the shared Holy Spirit is lacking in the body of Christ. You're not in the body of Christ if you're lacking that Spirit. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There's no running around trying to claim that other spirits create other churches, Gnosticism, that are enlightening and creating, new knowledge to create new bodies. No, there's one body. It's Christ's body. There's one Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that you could dig even deeper into the idea that there is both the, I don't want to say mortal, but the corporal and the incorporeal entities of a body and of a spirit. There's this unity between both what is fleshly and what is not fleshly. There's so much imagery in here that we just can't be sure about. But the one thing I am sure about is that Paul is strictly emphasizing that the unity that came in verse 3 that we're to strive and endeavor for, it has come, it is, it's in verse 4, it's one body of Christ, one Holy Spirit provided throughout that body of Christ. That's given. This isn't endeavor for this. This isn't strive for this. This is given. This is, and you can just keep a finger essentially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because I'm really going to be there more than anything else. This is the body that we were baptized into by the Holy Spirit, as verse 13 says. And verse 13 concludes with, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The imagery that Paul brings, I'm not going to get charismatic on, different baptisms or different forms of baptism, but when the Holy Spirit inhabits an individual, they're called baptized. They're called baptized because they're covered, because they're saturated, because they're filled with. I think we can all agree that we use that term baptized when you dunk someone in a pool or something. We use it jokingly. But the text remains the text. When he uses baptized, he's placing imagery in there, being dunked in water. And all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Inclusion, complete saturation, and also, I'm going to say this because we've had fun discussions about the Lord's Supper, Paul's hinting at the Lord's Supper. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to spend any time on it. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how it ends with the Lord's Supper and taking part in the body and in the blood, which is the body of bread and the wine, which is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. and you can see how Paul is tying together tons of imagery, possibly to the Lord's Supper, definitely to the act of physical believers' baptism, to the act of drinking. There is communion, there is correlation, there is identifying with, and there is saturation. Saturation with this Spirit. When you are baptized into this Spirit, when you are baptized by this Spirit, that's when you become part of the body. When you drink this Spirit, that is when you become a part of the body. It should be clearly evident there's no way that this is simply just any body. This isn't just a simple body that you can go and you can identify and you can say, all you meet together, you all have similar goals, you have similar minds, you all get emotional about the same things that you're emotional about, you are a body. I think it is fair to say that everyone who goes to a Pittsburgh Steeler game cries. Not on Sunday, but probably this Sunday night, we probably will be. They all have the same mindset. They're all dressed about the same. I'm going to leave that one aside. They all probably, they cry when they cry. They cheer when they cheer. They do it in unison. That is not the body of Christ. It's pretty close. It's not the body of Christ. Why? There's no Holy Spirit. And let's not cheapen the phrase before the Holy Spirit with something just mundane like a group of people. This is the body of Christ. Very, very important, because over in verse 22 in chapter 1, you have, he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. The body is the place where Christ is in charge. The Pittsburgh Steeler game, Christ is not in charge. He's not in charge of that group of people. They're not dedicated to him. They're not baptized into him. The church that we are is supposed to be. H.A. Ironside, and I believe he was a Baptist. I believe he was. At least a dispensationalist, so I'm going to go with Baptist. He reads this. If you were to gather all the different Catholic sects together, and then gather all the Protestant sects together, and unite them all in one big church, that would not be the body of Christ. That would contain a great many who are not. The body of Christ consists only of those who are regenerate and born again by the Holy Spirit, linked to Christ in glory by the Spirit's baptism. All the divisions in Christendom cannot rend that body. Cannot rend that body. Everything we have we've tried, everything that mankind has done to try and separate the body of Christ, Jesus is up there going, all right, many members, you're all doing crazy stuff, you're still all my body. You're all underneath me. When I come in my glory, you will all be joined together for me, and there will be plenty of people in many church bodies who are not members of the body of Jesus Christ. Don't make light of the fact that this body is lowercase capitalized. There's no reason for it to be uppercase. Lowercase is fine. We don't refer to Christ's body with a capital B, but it is Christ's body that Paul's referring to. Some people will not emphasize that. Calvin definitely does not as much as I would like, and definitely some other groups that do not. I'm going to finish off with two quotes, because these things were helpful and encouraging. Both are from Charles Hodge in reference to the declaration that this is the body of Christ and that this body is clearly defined by the Holy Spirit. This is not an exhortation, but a declaration. The meaning is not let us be united in one body or in soul and body, but as the context requires, it is a simple declaration. There is one body, one mystical body of Christ. And again, for the Holy Spirit, this again does not mean one heart. It is not an exhortation to unanimity of feeling or a declaration that such exists. You don't all have to feel the same way. That's not what this is talking about. You don't all even have to be a part of the same church. That's not what this is talking about. Body of Christ, same Holy Spirit. Even though the Pentecostals think their Holy Spirit does different things for them than ours does for us, it's the same guy. Or person. Sorry. Same one. Same shared Holy Spirit, same shared body of Christ. Even though we disagree on what that Holy Spirit does for us. With this in mind, with this one body, this one Spirit, both Trinitarian, I don't want to say Trinitarian concepts because the body is not Christ Himself, but with two persons of the Trinity behind these ideas, we dive into Paul's, why did I introduce this? Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. How many hopes? One hope. Who do you think this one hope is for? The body. The one body that has the one Holy Spirit has one hope. If we don't share this hope, what can be assumed about that body? It's not one body. What is this hope? This is big for me. I don't ever plan on writing a systematic theology. I can't sit down in one place long enough unless there's a football game on. And there's not enough football in the world for me to get all my thoughts in a book. But this is huge for me. One hope. I don't think there is anything in Scripture that is more important than identifying this one hope. Because I think it contains facts that are implicit to the hope. Now I'm going to ask you, what is this one hope? If Paul doesn't have to explain it, it's very clearly known, probably from Paul's teaching. What is this hope? And I am not going to give out letter grades because I've already been mocked and ridiculed for this. I'll be giving it on a point system. We'll get, sure. We can do pass-fail for Connie. Everyone else will get number grades. You can throw. What is this hope? You can be as vague or as detailed as you want. That'll affect your grade. Christ. It's passing. I'll give you a 75. Yeah. There's extra credit. The resurrection. That's closer. And it includes Christ. I give you an 80. You got a good B. Reconciliation. I like that. I don't know if it's the same way that you and I are thinking on the same wavelength, but I like that one. I give you an 82. Heaven. Redemption. See, I actually, and this might sound just completely heretical to you, I don't think that Christ's death really has very much to do with it. Christ's death is an enabler to it, but the actual hope that they're waiting for, Christ is already dead. They're not hoping in Christ's death. That's happened. And it's imperative to remember what Paul says about hope. Hope that's seen is not hope. Eternal life is the answer. 95. But I want to ask you, what is eternal life? What are you hoping for? Is it really so vague? With God? Sure. Being united with God? Is that really all we're hoping for? What does Paul say we don't do? No, I'm not. What does Paul say we don't grieve like those who have no? Why? Why do those grieve who have no hope? They're going to die, and nothing's going to happen. It's not just eternal life, although that is it. That's the resulting factor. But it's the fact that nothing can keep us from that. You can die. Hence, we have a resurrection. That's why the resurrection is part of it. The person who was resurrected first was Jesus Christ. Christ is implicitly a part of it. The fact that he needed to be resurrected means he had to have died. But none of that is actually part of our hope. Our hope is what we look forward to. And that nothing can separate us from that. This is the hope that, and I love quoting this verse because I just love it. Romans 8:24 says it's this hope that saves. This hope saves. when you believe in that hope that Christ has died, Christ is resurrected, Christ is coming back, that hope saves. We're not, I hope the Steelers win on Sunday evening. That hope ain't going to save me at all. But this hope does. And it's also why, even though my dad and I kind of disagree on the definitions of hope and faith, this is why I believe that Hebrews 11:1 is actually the definition for faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is hope. And how does the rest of the verse go? I think you actually quoted the second part before the first one. So I'm going to go in and I'm going to read it for us. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance, the confidence, the undenying fact of things hoped for. You have not seen it, but you are confident of this very fact that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And I don't remember how that verse completely ends except for something about Christ Jesus. Till the day of Christ Jesus. The conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1 just says the same thing twice. Faith is belief in hope. That's my belief. That's what my definition is. Faith is belief in hope. And if you're going to be convinced of something, man, there has to be a promise about that something. He and I aren't that far off. We just, you know, connect the dots a different order. I was never really good at connect the dots. You can blame my mother for that. It is this hope. It is this hope. The hope in a resurrection that causes Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15, it's empty, and we would be, it would just be futile. Let's turn there so that you get Paul's words, not just mine. I think I've read this before because I always seem to get dragged into hope discussions. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 is what I have on here. I don't know if I'm going to start with that. 15:12. Why am I in 12? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. He is not talking hypothetically. He is talking literally. If Christ wasn't raised, if I hadn't seen him, if I wasn't convinced of this, it is worthless. Your faith is in vain. And I want to draw this correlation before I go anywhere else back to Ephesians 4. One hope. One hope. You might think you share that hope because you know what that hope is. But if you do not actually have that one hope, all your faith is vain. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual all you want. If you do not share the hope of His return as Lord, knowledge will not save you. You cannot be saved by knowing facts. And people tend to miss out on the understanding that faith strictly is hearing facts and believing them. If Scott told me right now that Ben Roethlisberger was in a motorcycle accident and may not live, Ben Roethlisberger? Never heard of him? Big football player. Point of notice, this story has already happened. But if Scott were to tell me that this happened tonight, I could believe him. I could be convinced. I could have faith in what Scott says. What good is that faith? It's useless. It has no hope behind it. No promise of assurance behind it. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even believe He's coming back. But is that your hope? You can know, but are you actually putting yourself in conviction towards it? Has that come? Is that what brings you together with all of us here? Not that we all share the same doctrinal beliefs. Not that we all believe certain things about the Bible. Even the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Do you have one hope? Do we all have the same hope? That's why I don't like the fact that you ask people, what is the Christian's one hope? And we've got little catchphrases that everyone in the church uses. Well, my answer, I don't think you can put in words. I just wanted to hear everyone stumble around giving answers. But it should all drive to something that you strive for. You long for. It's your hope. How many of y'all as children wanted something for Christmas and spent every waking moment thinking about it? I can't wait till it comes. Right? I finally caught them with something. They finally understood me. How many of y'all adults were just waiting for that day where your last child went off to college? That, and you're just thinking about it. How often are we like that for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Truly spending every minute just agonizingly evaluating it. How great it's going to be to leave this. How great it is to be there. That, in my honest opinion, that urgency of thinking about the return is an indication. It's not the only indication, but it is a strong indicator of an individual who has the Holy Spirit placed inside of them that is a part of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ only longs to be connected to the head. And that's Jesus Christ. If Christ, 19 of Romans, or not Romans, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If your faith is simply to get you through now, if your faith is simply to give you something to do Sunday, Wednesday, and no longer Sunday night, because we take those days off, it's only now Sunday morning and Wednesday. If your faith is really good morality, and trust me, other people from other religions are going to stress that that's the high point of their religion, is that the moral influx that comes out of them, that's not good enough for us. Our hope extends beyond that. Well beyond that. My hope's not that I'm not going to die. My hope's that when I die, whether I die or not, it doesn't matter. That is a Christian's one shared hope. It is this hope that Paul in Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians say, we don't mourn like those without hope. We've got something much firmer, much stronger, much greater waiting for us. We're called to this hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I am not going to end early. I lied to you. I apologize for lying to you, even though it was unintentional. Yeah, I just start talking. It's always short until I start talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want to emphasize too much the nature of calling called Arminian, Calvinistic. Verse 20 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Or are you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. If you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. One body. One body that does not become the slaves of men. When we were called to remain in Christ. When we remain in Christ, we're one body. That is the hope of our calling. What does our hope change if you insert it to a Russian peasant? It doesn't change a thing. It's the same hope. And he doesn't have to become American to experience that hope any better. No, he can stay where he's at. He's got the same hope as us. He's got the same conviction of things not seen. He's a member of the body of Christ. We go down to India. I'm on a map, by the way, in my head. And it's going this way, not the other way. So I know it looks like I'm going up, but I'm not. I'm going down. We go down to India. We convert someone. They need to change the way they dress so that they can experience our hope. They need to change what language they speak so they can share our hope. Let each man, as he is called, remain in his calling. If you were called as an Arminian, you stay an Arminian. Scott, I can't win with you, though. You switched. I'm sorry. Do not become slaves to men. You were called to one calling, to remain in God. You were called in one call. That is our hope in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. And when you remain in that calling, where you were called, when you remain in God, you are the body of Christ. One body. This phrase has been abused so often by the Roman Catholic Church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And they have used that phrase to just abuse other denominations because they said the one body is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they have recently rescinded that. They don't teach that anymore. The statement's true, though. There is no salvation outside of the church if you define the church to be the body of Christ. And that's exactly what the original person meant when he said it. In fact, it's actually what the Roman Catholic Church meant when they said it as well. They were saying, you are not a part of the body of Christ unless you are a part of the Roman Catholic Church. We should have every confidence in the fact that we are not just individuals saved in a vacuum, but we are individuals who are members to one another. As Romans and Corinthians say, that is so important because as we dive down into Christ's gifts have been given to some this, to some that, to some that. We're all called in our spots. We're not to become slaves to men. We don't have to force feed ourselves to be these things. We have one spirit. We have one hope. We have one body. We're a part of the same body. We are all members one to another. That is encouraging. You want to know how you can be encouraged that you're a part of the body of Christ? Bump into someone else who's the body of Christ. You will recognize unity. And you will go, thank you, Lord Jesus, that I am a part of your body. I ain't talking about shared faith. I'm not talking about shared doctrine. I'm talking about people who share one hope. When I was in New Mexico, and I don't like closing with stories, when I was in New Mexico, went to an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox chapel, church, bookstore. Really, it was just for the books. But sat down. This lady obviously has not had many visitors. It's a very mystical part of the world. There are not a lot of Christians there. Very small bookstore. Eastern Orthodoxy is a small denomination in the United States as it is. And I walked in and started talking to her. And she didn't even know I was a Baptist. Nothing changed after she found out I was a Baptist. She was a little disappointed. But the unity in hope. I was reading through the book titles. One book that I really wanted, I ended up getting. It was called Resurrection and the New Man. And I just said, what a provocative title. And she was like, well, that's all there is. That's all there is. That's what we're looking forward to. If the word resurrection, glorification of your body, being united with Jesus Christ, doesn't get you excited, I'm closer and more knitly united with that woman who I'll probably never see again than anybody in here that I bump into twice a week. Are you one body? Do you share the hope? If you ain't got no hope, you ain't got no hope. That's just how it is. I'm not going to be political. Obama can claim hope all he wants. If that's what he wants to run under, he can run under that. I don't want just his hope. That will not satisfy me. Christ has a better slogan. We don't have to hope in a change of Him. He's going to remain the same. He's looking to change us. One body of Christ, one Spirit, one hope. And it is with this that we were called, and it is this as an introduction to the hymn that will continue. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. And we'll have to dive into more of that hymn later. If you'll pray with me.